And we've seen all throughout this great story the overarching theme of the providence of God Almighty. In the most pagan corner of the world, God was seeing two things for the benefit of His people and for the glory of His name. That was true in the story of Esther. That was also true in the story of Corrie ten Boom, whose people were also facing annihilation during the Holocaust. Corrie and her sister Betsy were carted off to a concentration camp where conditions were abysmal. The camp was obviously overcrowded. It was infested with fleas. And somehow by the grace of God, really by a miracle of God, they were able to smuggle a Bible into that concentration camp. And in that Bible, Corrie and Betsy read about giving God thanks in all things, in all circumstances. And Betsy thought that they ought to thank God for the fleas. And Corrie couldn't do it. She couldn't bring herself to give thanks for the fleas, but Betsy insisted. Corrie relented, and together they thanked God for the fleas there in that concentration camp. And over the next several months, a curious but wonderful thing happened. The guards never entered into their living quarters, which meant a couple of things. First of all, that meant the women there weren't assaulted by the guards. Secondly, that meant they could open God's Word and read and study it together and pray together without fear of what the guards might do. Several women came to faith in Jesus Christ during that time, and they later discovered the reason why the guards wouldn't enter into their living quarters. It was the fleas. It was the fleas that they had thanked God for. I know we were all very thankful this week. We still are. Thanksgiving's a day, right? Thanksgiving's really a lifestyle. I know there were many things we were thankful for this past week, whether it be our faith, our salvation, the food. We all enjoyed that turkey, family. But I bet fleas weren't on your list this Thanksgiving. Most likely, they weren't. But thank God, right? Thank God for His providential working, even in life's most difficult circumstances. God is still present. God is still working. That's true today. That's true this morning. God is still present. He's still working by His invisible hand in our lives. So Corrie and Betsy's story serves as a powerful segue into our story today in Esther chapters 9 and 10. Today we're going to learn a very important lesson. All of history serves God's redemptive purposes. I hope you believe that this morning. That all of history, from the Garden of Eden forward on into the future, all of history serves God's redemptive purposes. History is indeed His story, isn't it? It's the story of God. It's God's story. When God decides to do something, He does it. He always does it. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing or no one that can stop Him. No king, King Xerxes. No edict calling for the annihilation of the Jews. No concentration camp in more modern times. Nothing can stop God's eternal purposes in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that this morning. God is still seeing two things in this world for the benefit of His people and for the glory of His great name. So the final chapter of Esther's story, we're going to look at 9 and 10, but the final chapter of her story provides three important reminders for us, the church. The first reminder is this: we should celebrate the past. Church, we ought to be celebrating the past. Now, I want to take some time. I actually see some new faces, so this will work out good. I want to review the story as quickly as I can. It's going to take me a few minutes. I want you to kind of follow along, rejoice with me, try to pick out God's invisible hand, which we've seen all along over the last number of weeks. I want to share that story with you kind of in summary fashion. Going all the way back to chapter 1, King Xerxes threw a lavish party for all his royal officials. And he was displaying the glory and the majesty of his kingdom. And at that party, while he was drunk, he summoned his wife. He wanted to show her off to everyone at the party, Queen Vashti. We know that Queen Vashti refused. And as a result, there was a royal decree made, a decree in the law of the Medes and Persians, the irrevocable law, that Queen Vashti should never, ever again step foot in the presence of the king. So the next thing that happened was an elaborate process to find a new queen, a beauty pageant, which Esther was entered into. But she never revealed her Jewish identity to those who were around her. When she appeared before Xerxes, she won his favor, and he crowned her as his new queen. Soon after, a strange little plot twist, Mordecai's at the king's gate. He overhears an assassination plot against the king. He relays it to Queen Esther, and then Queen Esther relays it to the king, saving his life, Mordecai being the cousin and guardian of Esther. Right when we'd expect the king to exalt Mordecai to a position of honor in the kingdom, he rather exalts Haman, the anti-Semitic, diabolical villain of the story, so that everyone in Persia is to bow down to Haman. Everyone does bow down, everyone except Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow down to his enemy, Haman. Haman was able to convince the king. He wants revenge, not just on Mordecai, but on every Jew. So he's able to convince the king to write an edict for the destruction of a certain people who he doesn't name as the Jews, but to destroy a certain people on a certain day, which was chosen by lot. And that news went out across the kingdom, news of the edict, and there was weeping and wailing and mourning among the Jews in the kingdom. Someone had to represent them. Someone had to go to the king, but to go to the king without being summoned meant certain death. So what does Mordecai do? He's able to convince, to encourage and challenge Esther. Hey, you've come to royal position for such a time as this to represent your people. The Jews fasted and prayed for Esther. When Esther approached the king, she was accepted. And rather than immediately making a plea for her people, she invites the king and Haman to a private banquet to be put on by her. During that banquet, Xerxes asks her, "What do you want? I'll give you anything your heart desires." In response, she simply asks for them to attend a second banquet. In the meantime, Haman goes home. He boasts to his family and friends about all his wealth and all his sons and the fact that only he was invited to this banquet with Queen Esther. But all of that wasn't enough. Why? Because Mordecai still refused to bow down to him. So he had a gallows built, towering gallows, 75 feet high, on which to impale Mordecai. That night, ready for this, the invisible hand of God, King Xerxes can't sleep. He's having a battle with insomnia. So he asks some folks to read the royal records to him. Might help him fall asleep. There in the royal records is record of Mordecai revealing the assassination plot and saving his life. And he finds out that nothing had been done for Mordecai. Just then, Haman enters into the king's presence. The king asks him, Haman knows that it's got to be him, what should be done for the man in whom the king, the king delights to honor? Haman knows he's the one he wants to honor, so he proposes this lavish thing. Put the king's royal robe on him. Put him on the king's horse and walk him down the city streets. Let everyone cheer his name. Let a noble prince do that. You talk about the ultimate backfire of a plan. What happens? Haman is chosen by the king to lead Mordecai, the Jew. Put the robe on him, put him on the horse, lead him through the city streets. And when that was all over, Haman covered his head in shame, and his wife predicted his imminent doom. Fast forward to the second banquet. Esther revealed her Jewish identity and asked the king to spare her people. Xerxes asked, who would dare do such a thing? Esther points that finger. The enemy is this vile Haman. A short time later, Haman's begging for his life. He falls down on the couch with Esther. King sees it, thinks this is an inappropriate assault on his wife, has Haman immediately hung on the very gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. That is poetic justice. Following Haman's death, Xerxes honored Esther and Mordecai by giving them Haman's estate. And once again, Esther begs the king to spare her people, but he can't do anything about it. Why? Because it's written in the law of the Medes and Persians. It's an irrevocable decree. But he does allow Mordecai to make a counter decree, allowing for the Jews to assemble and to protect themselves against any enemy who would attack them. And as that news went around, that counter decree, all the Jews feasted and celebrated. So that takes us all the way to chapter 9. That's an important foundation for our study this morning. We're in chapter 9 and chapter 10. We've come to the conclusion, really the climax of the story of Esther. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. So the day has finally arrived. The decree and the counter decree are now simultaneously effective. And we read just another beautiful description of the omnipotent providence of God in that in verse 1. The tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand. Man, what a reversal. Another great reversal in the story. Listen, it's in keeping with God's promise all the way back to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, you can see it on the screen. God promised to preserve His covenant people. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation, God told Abraham, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Later, God confirmed that covenant. He gave a sign for that covenant, Genesis 17 and verse 7. You can see it on the screen there. God said this, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. You see that there? Yahweh, the God of Israel, the great I Am, goes to war for His people, the Jews. The Jews are prepared for the attack. Fear grips the hearts of the enemies, and there's nothing they can do. No one can stand against the Jews. Even the royal officials step in and help them in response to Mordecai's growing influence and power in the kingdom. Notice how they defend themselves in the text, verse 5. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Erizai, Eridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now, you probably caught on to those words there. They did what they pleased to those who hated them. We might be tempted to think they acted in excess, or they attacked innocent people, innocent victims. But don't forget the language of the edict, the second decree there that we looked at last week. What did it give them the right to do? To assemble and to protect themselves, to act in self-defense. And really, that's exactly what the Jews do on this occasion. They act in self-defense. There's no word about killing of women and children. In fact, when the death totals are given, only men are mentioned, specifically 500 men in Susa. So no women and children are mentioned. The 10 sons of Haman are also mentioned. And don't miss this. The Jews did not lay their hands on any plunder. Right? No excess there. They didn't plunder their enemies. They had one mission, these exiled Jews in Persia. They had one mission, the preservation of their people. And they had the right to do it according to this edict that was given for them. They simply defended themselves against the deliberate attacks of their enemies. So at this point, you might think the king would want to stop the fighting in the kingdom, right? 500 men are dead. 10 sons of Haman are dead. Let's stop the fighting. But no, he asks Esther, what's on her heart? Do you have any other desires? He asked the queen. Notice her request in verse 13. If it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also. So she asked for another day. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows. So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. You see that second mention, actually three times that's mentioned, that they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So why did Esther ask for an extra day to carry out the edict? You might be wondering that. It seems that there were still armed enemies in the capital city of the kingdom who wanted to carry out the original decree of Haman against the Jewish people. So Esther wants every threat to Israel removed. We read that 300 men are put to death in Susa on Adar 14, the next day. What about the impalement of Haman's 10 sons? Seems a little excessive. That is actually normal practice in the Persian kingdom. What you would do is put your enemy after death on public display to stop any future conspiracies from taking place. Think about who these men are. These are the 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. So that stopped any future conspiracies and let the public know what the king's heart was on that. It's amazing to me, really, that even a pagan king, King Xerxes, is serving God's redemptive purposes, and he doesn't even know it. That's the invisible hand of God. Do you remember that decree that God gave back in Exodus 17? He gave it to Moses. You can follow along on the screen, verses 14 through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now you remember the Amalekites? They were the first group of people to attack God's covenant people during the Exodus. How did they attack them? They attacked them from behind. They went after the weak, the old, the widows, the disabled, the children, and began to kill them. And what did God do? The Lord was their banner. God stepped in and he protected Israel. And at that time, he promised to go to war against the Amalekites in every generation. We talked about this a while back. Haman, of course, being a descendant of King Agag, being in the line of the Amalekites himself. So God's word back in Exodus 17 assured the survival of his covenant people. And God always does exactly what he says he will do. He always keeps his promises, even centuries later. In Susa, God was Israel's banner, and we see 800 enemies fell over 2 days. In the greater kingdom, in the more rural areas, God was Israel's banner, and 75,000 enemies fell in just 1 day. It's good for us to remember, right? For Israel, it was good to remember this story, that the Lord was their banner. For us, the church, it's good to remember, even go back to the Old Testament, and to remember those stories, how the Lord acted on behalf of his people. A few years ago, we went to Washington, D.C. I'm sure many of you, probably most of you in this room, have been to Washington, D.C. It's an amazing place. It's a place where the history of America is relived in monuments and memorials. You have the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, the Iwo Jima Monument, Vietnam Memorial, Arlington Cemetery, and so many others. What do those monuments and memorials do for us? if you've been there, you know you stand there in silence, don't you? You reflect on our country's heritage. You think about history. Remembering the past gives significance to the present. That's why it's good for us to remember. Remembering the past gives significance to the present. But that was true for the Jews in Esther's day. That's true for us, the church, today. I already said this, but I'll say it again. Esther is not just a story for the Jews. Esther is a story for the church. It's the church's story. The invisible hand of God was preserving the Jewish nation, through whom Messiah would ultimately come to bless all people, in keeping with Abraham, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God promised to justify the Gentiles by faith. That was the gospel in advance, as Paul calls it, the gospel in advance to Abraham. God promised to justify Gentiles by faith. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. As we talked about last week, we talked about the greatest counter decree in all of history. The original decree, the annihilation of the Jews. The counter decree, to assemble and defend themselves. God's original decree of death, going back to the Garden of Eden, we said the wages of sin is death. When Adam took the fruit, when he disobeyed God, it brought about a decree of death. The wages of sin is death. But God also brought about a counter decree, the greatest counter decree in history, the decree of life in Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We said at the cross, the justice of God and the mercy of God were reconciled, because on the cross Jesus cried out, "It is finished, paid in full. I've paid the sins of the world in full." And how did God respond? "My justice is satisfied. Now my mercy can be released to sinners." It was at the cross where the justice of God and the mercy of God were reconciled. We know that Christ was buried. The gospel says this. He's buried. Then 3 days later, he rose again, victorious over sin and death. The greatest reversal in the history of the world. The Bible says this: "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." The Bible also says, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved." It's good to remember. It's good to remember the Lord is our banner. Just as the Lord was Moses and the Israelites' banner, the Lord is our banner. He is our strong defense. Think about the words of Paul, Romans chapter 8. "If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The answer? No one. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced the love of God through Christ? I hope you have. There's nothing in the world like it. If you never have, the Bible says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Trust Christ. Believe the gospel. Admit your sin. Turn to Christ for salvation. He will eternally save you. It is good to remember, church. We ought to celebrate the past. Esther's story is our story. Second important reminder in Esther's story is to celebrate the present. The author goes on in some technical language, a challenging passage, but really goes on to describe why Purim is celebrated on over 2 days. In rural regions in the story, the fighting started and ended on Adar 13. So rural Jews celebrated on Adar 14. So 1 day of fighting, 1 day of celebration. However, in the capital of Susa, the fighting started on Adar 13, continued an extra day. Remember, Esther's request went on to Adar 14. So the Jews in the capital celebrated on Adar 15. That's why Mordecai sends out letters across the kingdom encouraging the people to celebrate a national holiday on 2 days, Adar 14 and 15. That was also confirmed by Esther. Look with me at our text in verse 20. Mordecai recorded these events, that's the fighting, the battles, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies. Now, hang on to some of this language here. Got relief from their enemies. And as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and when their mourning was turned into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. If you'll jump down with me to verse 26. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur, because of everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. So what is this Purim? What is this we're talking about, this national holiday, this celebration? It was actually a feast that was added to the five feasts of Moses in the Torah. This spontaneous celebrating, when the Lord gave them relief, it was organized into an actual annual celebration. Where did the name come from? Purim. If you go back in the story, you read that word, it's a Babylonian word, pur, which means lot, which we would think of as a die or a modern day dice, a clay-shaped cube that determined the will of the gods. Remember, Haman had those pur cast, and that chose the date for the annihilation of the Jewish people. But we know God was in control, right? God's sovereign over that. He superintended by his invisible hand the landing of the pur or the lot or the dice for the benefit of his people for this particular day. We read in Proverbs that the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. He superintends every decision. So where do we get the in part, the ending of it? It's actually a Hebrew plural suffix that was added. So the events of Esther's story are remembered today in what is called the Feast of Purim. So I hope I didn't lose you on all that. Stick with me for just another moment. On Adar 13, that day is set apart as a day of fasting, and Adar 15 and or 14 and 15 is a day of celebrating God's provision and care for the Jews. I know that coming up in about a month, your family will probably read the story of Christ's birth together. We always enjoy Luke's gospel, Luke's account of it. We like the King James Version because of the Elizabethan language for reading the birth of Christ, that story. We read it every year. Like Christians do that, Jews read the story of Esther at the Feast of Purim every year. That's part of their celebration. Here's the cool part. During the reading, noisemakers are used. So when Mordecai's name is read in the story, everybody cheers and makes a bunch of noise. When Haman's name is read in the story, everyone boos and hisses. That'd be something to be a part of, wouldn't it? That it's a great celebration. They send gifts of food to loved ones and to the poor, which was a continual reminder of God's provision for them. The fact that their sorrow was turned to joy. The fact that they could never, ever be destroyed as a people. That's why this story meant so much to Jews during the Holocaust. It guaranteed their survival as a people. Why? Because God promised it and he proved it through the story of Esther. Nazis recognized that this was a powerful story too, because if any Jew was found in possession of this story, they were put to death on the spot. Powerful story in Jewish history. Mordecai and Esther and the Jews, they are a vital link in God's redemptive history. But as we said in the beginning, all of history serves God's redemptive purposes. So what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for us, the church? It means that we are a vital link in God's redemptive purposes in the world. We still are. God is still working. God is still present. God is still moving in this world. Do you believe the truth of Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20? Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And don't miss this. Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus is present. Jesus is working. You are a vital link in God's redemptive history. Messiah has come. Messiah has lived. Messiah has died and rose again. But get this, the gospel still needs to be preached in every generation, to every nation, until Jesus returns. So I say this world still needs people who believe in the promises of God. This world still needs people like Mordecai and Esther who will stand up for the truth about God, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, the only truth in this world. This world still needs people who will go out and who will declare the life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their neighborhoods and in their workplaces and in their families. I hope you had some opportunity to do that this past week over Thanksgiving week. You were created and you were called, like Esther, for such a time as this. You are a vital link in God's redemptive history. One day, I really believe this, your story will be celebrated around the throne of God. No, it's not recorded in inspired scripture, but I believe it will be celebrated around the throne of God. How God used you, your family, the church at Johnston Chapel, the church in Mercer County and beyond, to see people come to Jesus Christ, to enter the kingdom. And God will take all of it. He'll redeem all of it, your successes and your failures. He can redeem all of those, your sin and your victory, your joy and your suffering. He takes all of that and He uses it for His redemptive purposes. Only our great God is able to do such a thing. I read the incredible story of the church in London during World War II. One night there was a bombing raid that set the city ablaze. The next morning, church members went to their building to worship, found the walls collapsed, found mortar and dust all over the pews. Rather than despair, the church chose to worship, chose to sing the praises of God. They did it through one of the great hymns. It goes like this. "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died." Ben Robertson was an American war correspondent, arrived in London the day before and had to go through the night of that terrible air raid, that bombing of London, got caught in right in the middle of it. That night he said this to himself, "If this is where modern civilization has brought us, then let me die." Despair, hopelessness. But then he woke the next morning to the unexpected singing, the song of those singing outside his window. He looked out and he saw the congregation gathered there in the rubble. Listen to what he later wrote. "Suddenly I saw in the world something that was unshatterable, something that had endured through millennia, something that was indestructible, the spirit and life and power of Jesus Christ within his church. What a story. That's us, isn't it? We're not the church at London or the church at Princeton. But praise God, God is still at work. He's still moving. Don't despair. Don't lose hope. We are a vital link in God's redemptive history as he continues to call people from all nations into his kingdom and as he continues to direct all things to their appointed end in Jesus Christ. So celebrate the past. Celebrate the present, what God's doing in the here and now. And finally, celebrate the future. The author now brings the story to its conclusion in chapter 10. Look there with me at verses 1 through 3. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Notice the story ends as it began, with a word about King Xerxes' power and wealth and greatness. It's interesting, we don't read about Esther in the conclusion, but we know about her courageous act, don't we? We know that she is the heroine in the story. Mordecai is spoken of. He joins the rank of great Jewish leaders like Joseph, who became second in command, just like Mordecai does here. Like Daniel, both under pagan governments. And Mordecai is held in high esteem because he worked for the good of the Jews and spoke up for their welfare. The story has finally reached a state of peace, right? All kinds of suspense and plot twists and reversals, but we finally have reached a state of peace. So let me make a couple of observations. First, an observation about Israel. The Jews are still God's covenant people. Hope you know that this morning. I hope you believe that this morning. God has preserved that nation by his grace to this very day. And despite their rejection of Messiah as a whole, not completely, but as a whole, despite their rejection of Messiah, he's not finished with them. Israel has a future. Look with me at Romans chapter 11 on the screen in verse 11. Again, I ask, Paul says, did they, Israel, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, that's rejection of Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Then get this. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, when will that be? Continue on there. This is, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Don't miss that. I encourage you to go home and read it over again. Hebrews chapter 11. There is a future for Israel. There is a future day when Israel, the eternal object of God's electing love, will recognize Jesus as Messiah at his second coming, and it will be fulfilled, and so all Israel will be saved. Why? Because the promises of God, promises made thousands of years ago, promises made to the patriarchs, are irrevocable. When God makes a promise, an unconditional promise, he always keeps it. So Israel should celebrate the future. Listen to one of their songs they sing at Purim. The rose of Jacob was radiant and joyful when men saw Mordecai arrayed in purple. Their Savior you have been, their hope in every generation. You have shown that all who hope in you will not be disappointed, and all who trust in you will never be put to shame. Cursed be Haman, who sought to destroy me. Blessed be Mordecai the Jew. Cursed be Zeresh, the wife of my foe. Blessed be Esther, who was a shield for me. And may Harbona too be remembered for good. Oh, what a great song. What a great song. All who hope in God will not be disappointed. But let me now make an observation about the church. Israel's song is our song too, isn't it? That song that they sing at Purim. The church should celebrate the future. It's kind of interesting. If you look at the date when Purim is celebrated, most dates of battles are celebrated, remembered on the day of battle. But not Purim. It's remembered on the following day, the day when they celebrated, the day when they got relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned into joy. Does that not sound like the future of the church? Our future as the church of Jesus Christ? The deliverance of the Jews in Persia foreshadows our final salvation, salvation of the nations who have entered into the new covenant through Jesus Messiah. Where's our relief? Well, here it is, 1 Corinthians 15, our relief from the enemy. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did He do it? How did God secure our victory? Listen to the words of Christ, Revelation 1 and verse 18. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. How did Jesus secure our victory? Secure our victory through His substitutionary death and resurrection. And note that the language of Esther is repeated later on in Revelation. Revelation 21, a beautiful passage. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Do we not have a bright future as the church? What a future we have in Revelation 21. Redemptive history will be brought to its ultimate end at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Perfect and eternal justice will be served. How do I know? Because God said so. These words are trustworthy and true. There was a profound observance of Purim celebrated by 80 prisoners crammed into a cell at Auschwitz. Men were emaciated, barely alive, just surviving on a little ration of soup and bread. Things seemed hopeless for them. J.J. Cohen was just a teenager when he was taken to the death camp. But by the grace of God, he survived to tell this story that I'm sharing with you now. They celebrated the Feast of Purim there in the concentration camp. The men took a fragment of a floating potato there in the soup and handed it man to man, took a piece of bread, handed it from man to man to fulfill the tradition of giving gifts. It was Cohen who was called upon to read Esther's story. He later said this, when I read aloud about Haman's downfall, the spark of hope deep inside every Jew's heart ignited into a flaming torch. When I finished, everyone cheered. For a brief instant, The dreadful reality of the death camp had been forgotten. All the hunger and suffering had receded. Having exerted all my remaining energy in my reading of the story, I sat breathless, but with my spirit soaring, and like a river overflowing its banks, the festive atmosphere and the vision of redemption burst out of the broken hearts of the camp inmates. Did you catch that? Hope ignited. A vision of redemption burst forth. There was hope for Israel, and God did indeed preserve His people by His grace. They're in existence today. There's still hope for Israel, the eternal object of God's electing love, because Israel's hope is our hope. They're the same hope, and that hope is Jesus, Messiah. All of history serves God's redemptive purposes. Therefore, church, we ought to celebrate the past. We ought to celebrate the present. We ought to celebrate the future. And we know, here's the conclusion of the story, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that in the end, God wins. I'll say it again. In the end, God wins. We know Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You remember those gallows that we talked about some time ago? I want to share them with you again. You can add your own personal gallows, because I know you guys are going through some stuff. The fear of illness, the death of a loved one, broken relationships, financial uncertainty, emotional trauma. Listen, Esther reminds us God is still present. God is still working in every circumstance. How do we respond? Hebrews 12. We run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. We do so with the utmost confidence that God wins. In the end, God wins. If you are in Christ, you're on the winning team. You win in Christ. Don Nelson, who passed last night at 8:30, he won through Christ. If you are in Christ, you win. But we will be given new minds and new bodies. Everything will be made new. We will experience relief, joy, feasting, celebration, all those things the Jews enjoyed in the story of Esther. God will be with us, and He will be our God forever. Listen, that's happily ever after, isn't it? That's happily ever after in a story that only God could write. Almighty God. And praise God for His invisible hand. Praise God for His providence that rules and overrules all things. Praise God, He wins and we win. Let's go to Him now. Father, we love You. We come humbly and reverently before You, giving You the glory. Only You can write a story like this, Esther's story. Only You can write the story of redemption before the foundation of the world. God, only You by Your grace would choose us, sinners who are Your enemies. Yet by Your love and Your grace, according to Your sovereign will, You chose us to receive Christ, to become Your children, to be able to call You Father. God, I pray for that person who's never trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord. Move in their hearts as only You can. Draw them to Yourself. Miraculously save them. Change them. Help them to experience the joy and the peace and relationship with You. Something they've never experienced before. We know that You can do that even now. God, I pray for that person facing the gallows. They're in a deep valley right now. Help them to know that You are able to redeem all things. That all things work together for good. For those who love You, who've been called according to Your purpose, as You mold us into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for that promise. And we trust You in that. Pray that You carry them through. You'd help them to fix their eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of their faith. Help them just have a deep longing in their hearts. All of us, me too, just have a deep longing for heaven. Deep longing for perfect justice. A deep longing for Your presence face to face. We've talked a lot about your invisible hand, God, but you will be visible to us. You'll wipe away our tears with your hand. We'll be with you forever, face to face, worshiping you. Thank you for that promise. Thank you that you won and we win. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.